Father, I ask in Jesus' name that you would fill me with your Spirit as I communicate your word to your people today. I pray that you would take these words that I'm about to share and that they would find the exact right spot in the soul of each person in the in this place today, and it would change them, that it would shake them, it would cause them to rely upon you. And so I ask your blessing on the reading and the preaching of your word today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're on Joseph. Of course, he covers chapters 37 to 50 of Genesis, and that will get us to the end of the book at some point. I'm not exactly sure which Sunday that will be quite yet. But remember, we started with Abraham, who had a son named Isaac, who had a son named Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And Israel had 12 sons, the 11th of which was Joseph. Last week in chapter 37, or at least we touched on the beginning of chapter 37, we met Joseph, this 11th son, who was somehow promoted to the place of prominence, the place of favorite in Israel's life. Joseph was Israel's favorite son, and all the other kids knew it. Actually, they weren't kids at this time. Joseph was one of the younger ones, and he was age 17 when we're reading about him. He was the oldest son of Rachel, who had died, but he was the favorite of Jacob. Joseph was given a coat of many colors, a technicolor dream coat, we might say in our culture. And in that chapter, we also read where Joseph had these two dreams, both of which his family members would someday bow down to him. Well, his older siblings didn't care for that dream, or either of those dreams very much. And there's three times in a short span of verses where it says that his brothers hated him all the more. And then it ends with the fact that they were jealous of Joseph. Things are about to get interesting as we proceed through the rest of chapter 37, and then on into the other chapters. And so if you've never heard this story, you might want to find the seatbelt there on your seat, because it gets kind of like a roller coaster here for a little bit. Before we read the rest of chapter 37, though, I would like to jump to the end of the book of Genesis. There's a verse there that is the key verse for one of the major themes that you find in the book. And so there's a little spoiler alert here. Joseph lives to the end of the book, right? And he gets reunited with his brothers. You might say, reunited, when did they get separated? Well, that's coming up here in chapter 37. But Joseph says this. He says to his brothers, he says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid." Joseph says this to his brothers. Something that was intended to harm, evil that was meant to harm someone, Joseph says, "You know what? I know that was your intent, but guess what? God actually intended it for good." So everything that we're going to see unfold in over the course of the next several chapters, and it gets ugly, trust me. All of it, Joseph is looking at it through the lens of, you meant it for evil, but my God, he meant it for good. And it's important to keep that in mind as we read through this. It's an amazing statement of what happens. And so as we go back to chapter 37, and we're going to finish off the chapter, the storm clouds begin to gather. There's a hurricane, so to speak, in their relationship that it's about to take place. And we're going to read about that today. So if you would, follow along with me. I'm going to read just the first few verses here of chapter 37. It's starting with verse 12. And this section, I've labeled it the search. Hopefully you'll see why. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. Let's stop there for a moment. Shechem, that's being referred to here, is an area about 50 miles north of where Jacob's family had settled in the Valley of Hebron. 50 miles in those days, anywhere from a 3 to 5 day journey. And so the brothers had, for some reason, taken their flocks 50 miles from home to Shechem. Joseph is sent there by his father, and it's interesting. Why did Jacob send Joseph, especially given the animosity that's on display earlier in the chapter? Why didn't Jacob send a servant? I'm not really sure. The Bible doesn't say. But apparently the invisible hand of God is working out the pieces, aligning for what's coming up next. So Joseph makes the trip, even though he doesn't get along with his brothers. And you remember what happened the last time Joseph had been grazing sheep, helping his brothers graze sheep. He came back and he gave a report about them to his father, and it was a bad report. Probably part of the reason why his brothers hated him so much. Maybe Joseph was somewhat of a tattletale. When he gets there, he meets a man, or a man finds him, actually, because Joseph cannot find them. And he says, "Oh, yes, I heard that they had moved on to Dothan, which is another 15 miles north, another day's journey." And so Joseph goes and searches for them. Why are the sons so far away from dad? Certainly, it can't be because there's nowhere to graze down near the Valley of Hebron. Could it be that they were up to no good again? And as long as dad is a long ways away, we can do what we want. Not really sure, but that seems to be part of the implication of why they're away. Well, the next section is called the scheme, and it picks up there in verse 18. It reads this way. "But they saw him," they being his brothers, "but they saw him in the distance. And before he reached them, they plotted to kill him." "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty, and there was no water in it. There's some serious hatred brewing between these brothers and Joseph. It doesn't appear that Joseph hates them, but boy, do they hate Joseph. So much so that they're willing to kill him. And there's an emphasis on the fact that they hate his dreams. What didn't they like about his dreams? The fact that someday Joseph was predicting through his dreams that these brothers were going to have to bow down to him. I don't know if I would like that, if I knew that I have to bow down to my brother or sister as well, but I certainly wouldn't want to kill them. They want to kill him, and they want to dispose of his body there in the cistern. And then they'll be done with his dreams, they thought. But the oldest son, Reuben, the one who had committed the sin with Bilhah, he speaks up and has a second scheme in mind. He decides that, no, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in the cistern and let him die on his own. And the brothers agree to that. They agree not to kill him, but just let him rot there in the cistern. And Reuben was going to secretly somehow come back later and rescue Joseph and take him back to Jacob. At least that was his plan. How much hatred do you have for someone to want to kill them? And this wasn't a moment of fury. This was a premeditated decision on the part of these brothers. Group consensus. We want this brother to die. These boys are up to no good. These are God's people. What is going on? The next section is pretty sad. It's called the sale. Picks up there in verse 25. As they, the brothers, sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then he got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see if it is your son's robe." I find it really interesting there in verse 25 that the brothers decide to sit down and have a meal while Joseph is in the bottom of the cistern. And we know from later on in the story, actually in chapter 42, the brothers end up back together, which we'll get to that in a couple of chapters. But it talks about the fact that the brothers said, "We saw how distressed Joseph was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen." Imagine these brothers are all sitting around to eat a meal, and here's the cries of Joseph off in the distance, screaming like little Gunner here. I think that was Gunner, or was that Devin? Oh, it was Devin. Sorry, Gunner, I didn't mean to offend you. Screaming like little Devin, "Let me out of here." And they're just sitting down to eat a meal as if nothing is going on. The hatred, the callous hearts that these brothers had for Joseph. Cruel, inhuman, cold-blooded, merciless. And then when these traitors come by, they get the idea. Let's not kill him. Let's not just let him die. Let's sell him. I'm not sure which is worse, to kill someone or to sell them as a slave, which is a slow death. I think I'd rather die. These brothers not only had hatred, but they also apparently had greed. Let's at least make some money off this deal before we go home. 20 shekels was the going rate for a slave in those times, and so that's the amount that they received. Reuben returned. We're not sure where he was, and he was shocked to find out, where is Joseph? His secondary scheme wasn't going to work because Joseph was already gone. So they, all the further to rub salt in the wound, they take the robe, they tear it up, they dip it in goat's blood, and they ask their dad, knowing full well that they're lying to him, "Is this the robe of your son?" Interesting, they didn't say, "Is this the robe of our brother?" But it's not their brother, it's your son. Cold-blooded, merciless, brutal, these boys. Moves us into the last section of this chapter, which is the sorrow. Picks up there in verse 33. Jacob recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. It's easy to just read this, but if you really slow down and put yourself in this scene, imagine what's going on here. Here, this father has lost a son. He thinks his son is dead. I don't know how many of you in the room have lost a child, but there can't be any pain that's greater than the loss of a child. And here Jacob is experiencing that while the brothers, his other sons, maybe they feign some sort of mourning. I'm not really sure. But they intentionally deceive their father into believing that Joseph is dead. All based on a lie, the deception of these sons. Sin corrupts and destroys relationships, and we see that on display here in this passage. And I suppose because we know that it's going to turn out well, it's okay for me to say, isn't it ironic, though, that as these sons are deceiving Jacob with the blood of a goat, how many years prior was it that Jacob deceived his father, Isaac, with the blood and the hair of a goat? I guess what goes around comes around. This is another ugly chapter in the history of humanity, in the history of God's people. Because left to ourselves, we find a way to ruin our lives, and we ruin the lives of those around us. Because of our selfish pride, our greed, our hatred, our anger, our rage, our strife, our malice, our slander, our filthy language. We are without hope if we don't have God. So is there any hope for these sons of Israel? Because they're living like the godless Canaanites. They are bearers of the promise, yet they're living the opposite. Is there any hope? Well, there's one more verse in chapter 37, and it is the silver lining. It reads this way: "Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard." Now, there's much more to that particular story, which we will read in weeks to come. But this verse is here because it is part of the silver lining. In a dark, dark, dark chapter, the invisible hand of God is maneuvering the pieces, and he has not forgotten about Joseph. Meanwhile, something else is taking place of which Jacob and the brothers do not know about. It is the silver lining, the sign of hope that God is still sovereign, and that he will work all things together for the good of those who love him. And so over the next few chapters, we'll read about God's plan, and Joseph's life will unfold for God's glory. A plan that includes being despised and hated, sold into slavery, shipped to a foreign land. He was in big, big, big trouble, but yet we know from chapter 50 what these boys intended for evil, to harm him, Joseph knew that God intended it for good. So Joseph is in big trouble. He's in dire straits. He is enslaved. I don't know if you've ever been there or what it feels like to be in the bottom of a cistern or enslaved in the situation, trapped. What would the Bible instruct us as Christ followers of how we're to behave or how we're to think when we're in a situation like that? Well, actually, Paul had something to say about that. And so if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As you're turning there, maybe think about this question. What can I do when the pressure of life is too much? When the weight of the world is too great, and when our old friend trouble, as Pastor Rick likes to say, when our old friend trouble comes back again, shows up again, what are we to do? What do we do when we find ourselves in Joseph's shoes? Well, Paul had something to say about this in his letter to the Corinthians. This is about 2,000 years after Joseph was enslaved. Paul and Timothy are writing this letter to the believers there in Corinth, and they have this to say in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 11. Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us again. On Him we have set our hope that He will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." I don't know if you caught it, but Paul's describing a situation that sounds much like Joseph was in. He says he was in trouble. They were under great pressure, far beyond their ability to endure. There are moments where we say, "I can't endure this." Paul's saying the situation he was in was far beyond that. So much so that he despaired even of life. Verse 9, "Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death." Certainly, that must be what Joseph thought. My life's coming to an end. It's over. They're going to kill me. They're going to enslave me, and then they're going to kill me. "Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death." Can it get worse than this? I don't think so. I think he's at rock bottom. And why did all of this happen? Well, Paul gives a really interesting perspective there in verse 9. "But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So I've got this death sentence in which I might be killed, but guess what? It's okay, because I know the God who raises the dead. Paul is giving praise because God has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he says, "And he will deliver us again," which means that they're going to go through more what? Trouble, more peril, more pressure, more persecution. It's not over yet, but the God who raises the dead is with us, and he will continue to deliver us. So there's three things in here that I'd like us to grab a hold of. Mindsets or truths that we can snatch when we find ourselves in Joseph or Paul's shoes. And the first one is there in verse 8. Paul says that we might not rely on ourselves but on God. When you're in deep trouble, Don't rely on yourself. Who should we rely on? Of course, the Lord Jesus. He's the one we rely on. What does that look like in your life? Well, for me, it's prayer and reading the Word. It's reorienting my perspective to remember that I'm not the answer for this. I don't have the solution. I need to stop and rely on God and cry out for His mercy because I don't have the answer. So we don't rely on ourselves, we rely on God. That's the first thing. The second thing is there in verse 10. On Him we have set our hope. Set your hope on God. Not only rely on Him in the present to provide for you, to give you what you need for today, but set your hope on Him because He is your future. Even in the midst of the storm, even in the midst of the mess and the slavery and the sin that we find ourselves in the middle of. Set your hope on God. Rely on the Lord. Set your hope on the Lord. And the third thing is there in verse 11. He says that God will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. He's writing to the Corinthians, the believers there. And somehow there's this connection between their deliverance, Paul and Timothy's deliverance, is affected or impacted by the prayers of the Corinthian church. I don't know how that works. But Paul has asked them to pray for them. And in their prayers, Paul is seeing deliverance as a result. What does that mean for you? When you're in deep trouble, don't keep that to yourself. You have a body of believers surrounding you called the church. And we can pray for one another. Now, I got to be honest. Sometimes, like on Wednesday nights when we're here for prayer, we sit in the other room and we have a good time and we pray. And sometimes, it doesn't feel like we're accomplishing much. But according to this, there's a lot more going on when we pray than what we realize. Especially for those who are in the pit. And so it is vital for us to continue to pray for our brothers and sisters. And it is vital for you to share the burden with one another. I can't pray for you if you don't tell me what's wrong. And it's not like I've got the answer, but I pray to the one who does. And so we're a family. We love one another, and one of the ways that we love one another is to pray for one another. And Paul says here that their deliverance was based on the prayers of the Corinthian people. God delivered them. And he was looking forward. He was saying, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor that God is going to grant to us as that's an answer to the prayers of many. So when you're in the pit, rely on the Lord for the momentary, for the now. Set your hope on the Lord for your future. And include others in the prayer. Invite others to pray for you. See the gracious favor of God in your life. Doesn't mean that more trouble won't come. But this is what we do. This is the message of the Bible. The lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, they pointed forward to the one who would come, who would suffer and die in our place. Paul pointed backward to the one who would suffer and die in our place. His name is Jesus, who suffered and died. Jesus was in the pit. Jesus experienced suffering, the death sentence. And he overcame. He rose from the dead. He's the one that we point to. He suffered in obedience to the sovereign will of God. What the enemy intended for evil in Joseph's life, and what the enemy intended in Paul's life for evil, and what the enemy intended for evil in the life of Christ, God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives. For the saving of many lives, so then don't be afraid. The same is true for us. What the enemy has meant for evil in your life, God means it for good. for the saving of many lives, for a testimony to the world that you belong to Christ, that your hope is set on Him. So rely on the Lord, not yourself. Get your hope set on God, not on your circumstances, and ask others to pray for you. And you will see God's hand at work as He directs your paths, just like we're going to see He's going to direct the path of Joseph. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Amen.